If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning of verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spoiled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of God. Amen. Change is inevitable, isn't it? And sometimes change is really tough to come by. some of you are actually reading it and tracking it and stuff like that. It was a big deal when we changed from a flat earth mentality to a spherical type earth, right, in nature. And now there's arguments going back. Actually, this picture is taken from an article a few years ago of a Canadian father and son who had the police called on them because they were arguing over the flat earth, round earth whole thing. I mean, I recognize that Hollywood is good. I just don't think they're that good. For those of you who might be struggling to read this, I don't know, this takes me back to my childhood. I was always told two spaces after a period. Anybody else remember that? Okay, who was trained otherwise? Yeah, exactly. This was from some blog that's like, you're definitely 40 or over if you are aware of this. But for the love of all that is good and holy in this world, we had dinner, space, it was good. Stop doing this. I remember when our kids were learning, I'm like, no, there's supposed to be two spaces. Nope, no. Our teachers say one. No, there's supposed to be. So change is difficult to come by, right? And then I'm not getting into the politics of Common Core versus traditional math. I'm not going to go there. Some now believe that 2 plus 2 equals 22 rather than 4. I'm not sure what all's, involved with that. But anyways, change is inevitable. It happens. Think about some of the different things, right? How about hairstyles? How many of you would really go back to the hairstyle that you were growing up with? Never. A couple of you, okay. Some of you that still have hair would, but what about bell bottoms? Oh, wait, that is a style now. That was, anyway. I'm sure that we could think, how about suits? The leisure suit versus the, and all that was there. the ruffles and all that could come. Change is inevitable, and perhaps the struggle of change is most exemplified in the church. Just maybe. Change, the struggle with it is, think about it, traditional versus modern music. I'm not even going to say hymns and choruses any longer, right? Traditional versus modern music. Has that not created some rift in churches? Pews versus padded chairs. Yeah, we laugh because we know the truth of it. How about this? How many of you remember back to when the projector first came out? About the mid-90s, right? How many of you were involved in arguments over whether the projector was of the devil or not? Yeah. That's why we have TVs, not projectors, because apparently TVs are not of the devil. That's what we have. I actually wasn't involved in those decisions. I was still, growing up in my life or whatever. But our pastor had those conversations in a church that he stepped into at that point in time. And what makes it worse in a church, possibly, what makes it worse in the church is that we always apply some sort of spiritual dollar sign to the issues, right? Oh, it's more spiritual to sit in the hard wooden pews because it keeps you attentive and alert and awake, and padded shoes put you to sleep, and so we need to stick with, right? projectors are of the devil. It's technology. We shouldn't have anything to do with it. We should be like printing them out. It was okay to do overhead screens. I'm still trying to figure that one out. Like it was okay to do overhead screens, but to move to projectors, that because we place some sort of spiritual dollar sign, and let's be honest, often that spiritual dollar sign we place on it is attributed to our own personal experiences. I don't know how often in the worship wars, as they are, right, or were, the modern versus traditional often came down to this element of like, I was saved while singing just as I am. And never do I want to belittle that. That's a spiritual moment in somebody's life that, as we look through the Old Testament, should have a marker stone in our life. But it doesn't mean that that song somehow becomes more sacred than singing a modern song in our day. But it's true in our day, and we laugh about it. It was just as true in Jesus' day. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want to suggest that Jesus ushering in the kingdom of God means change. We don't like the word. But Jesus ushering in the kingdom of God means that change is going to take place. As we're walking through Luke, right? We're walking through Luke, and in chapter 5, which it seems like we've been here for quite a while. But in context, if you remember from several weeks ago now, verses 27 through 32 was the call of Levi, the tax collector, and he held this party because he had encountered Jesus, and Jesus invited him to follow him, and so he throws this party, and during that party, there's this whole thing about why are you dining with sinners and tax collectors and all these different people, and Jesus talks about he came for, not for the righteous, but for sinners to be called to repentance, and it's out of this time, and they said to him, if you look at verse 33, and they said to him. So it's in this encounter that this story comes up. And what we find first, right off the top, is that there's this reprimand. Jesus is non-conformity. Jesus doesn't conform to their standards. Now, it's posed here kind of as a question, but it's a reprimand. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours, they do what? They have fun. They enjoy life. They eat and drink. Out of this concern of Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and the lowly of life in their mind, the dismay leads to this question of, wait a second, we're hearing good words, but we're not necessarily seeing actions that match up to it. To be clear, on the biblical position of fasting, in both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, it is simply abstaining from food. It's not eating. That's what fasting is from a biblical perspective. So this is why they say the contrast is we fast and yours don't. They eat and they drink. And Jewish fasts were typically from sundown, that's the evening, until sundown, a day, 24 hours, right? Now, if you're really good and you think about this, can you eat before sundown? Yeah, can you eat after sundown? So the reality is that oftentimes, you know, those who were, you know, maybe less religious were playing the system a little bit. So they'd eat just before sundown of the day. They'd go through the 24-hour period and then eat just after. So how many meals did they skip? One, maybe two, depending on their eating patterns, right? More than likely, they ate two meals, so they're only skipping one. I probably shouldn't ask the question how many of us can go without eating one meal, but wouldn't it be fair? Now, we know that in the New Testament, Paul makes some additional references to abstaining, in particular 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he's talking about the marriage relationship and a husband and wife abstaining from the physical intimacy. But as a whole, in Scripture, fasting is understood as this idea of not eating and not drinking. And the Jews, as a whole, corporately, were expected to fast one day out of the year. One day. The Day of Atonement. supposed to be a solemn assembly. It was supposed to be a gathering. That was the only expectation that we find in Scripture, was one day, at least regular expectation. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes come along, and they want to show themselves as being a little bit more pious than the rest of them. They want to show themselves as being more spiritual. And so what they institute is that if you're really holy, if you're really, you know, spiritually significant, then you'll fast 2 days a week. 2 days a week. And their particular days in our system and stuff like that were Monday and Thursday. They would fast those 2 days. And the other thing that we need to understand is in the Old Testament, fasting was understood as being about spiritual preparation and repentance. Over and over, if you were to look at the Old Testament passages. Yet the scribes and the Pharisees make it about this image. They make it about, here's how you look good. Here's how you look spiritual. Here's how you make it look like you are somebody in spiritual authority. You need to fast these times. And so the failure of Jesus' disciples to fast could be construed and was construed by the Pharisees as a lack of respect toward God. And certainly as a result of lack of respect, it was a lack of piety towards God as well. And so this is the reprimand. The Pharisees and the scribes are looking at Jesus, posing it as an observation. We just notice, Jesus, that John's disciples. Now, here's what's interesting is it's about the only time you'll find the Pharisees on the side of John's disciples. Right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they pick up on this, and John's disciples fast, and the Pharisees and the scribes fast, but Jesus' disciples, well, they're not doing the fasting. Instead, it seems like they party quite a bit. They're at Levi's house partying. They're at different occasions. They're at a wedding partying. They just seem to party a little too much. So what's the issue? So then we look at the response. We see the response, which is Jesus' reflection here in verses 34 and following. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Jesus draws on this familiar image of a wedding. And just to recap really quickly, so a man and a woman, they would get betrothed, okay? We liken that to engagement. We can call that engagement. They would get betrothed, and then the guy would take off, and they would usually be separated for about a year. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't run into each other. They just didn't maintain that relationship. And oftentimes, the guy was busy preparing the place. Are you getting some of the pictures here, right? They were betrothed. The church is called the what of Christ? The bride of Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 14, "I have gone to prepare a place for you." So Jesus is drawing on all this imagery they're familiar with. So he's like, they don't fast while the bridegroom is there. When he's present, he goes, now when he leaves, that's when they'll fast, because he's gone, he's absent. The heart's longing to see the bridegroom, the friends and the bride and everybody, they're anticipating the bridegroom's return, which is the season that we're in right now, right? We're anticipating the bridegroom's return. But Jesus is making two points here when he speaks this, when he says this to them. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. First of all, Jesus is making the statement, because he's giving familiar imagery and language, he's making the statement to the Pharisees and scribes, you're missing the bridegroom. You're missing the bridegroom. See, they're still fixated on there's a Messiah coming, and they have these ideologies of what this Messiah is going to look like, and they're thinking politically because of what Rome's doing right now. But Jesus is like, you're missing the point. You're looking for the Messiah, and I'm the Messiah. I'm here. If you understood this, you too would be feasting rather than fasting. The second thing was that they all knew already from the imagery, you don't fast while the bridegroom is present. You don't. It's counterintuitive. You don't sit there and go, oh man, the bridegroom's here, so let's sit and fast. cool to see you, you know, glad. No, they're like the bridegrooms here. We celebrate. We have the parties. We have good times. There will be a time when the disciples will have to wait, and that time is coming. Weddings are a time of great jubilation and celebration. You don't fast during that time. But because they missed the point that Jesus is the bridegroom, they missed the point that they should be feasting, not fasting. And we are living in that space right now when the bridegroom has gone. I was reading some commentaries. It's interesting that, so I'm going to interject a little bit of history and my personal opinion in this, right? But Jesus said the bridegroom's going to leave. I read some commentaries that talked about we should be feasting, not fasting, because we have Holy Spirit. It's like, that's an interesting thought. My challenge in reverse to those commentators who are probably much more educated and all that kind of stuff than myself is Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is absent. So my opinion in this passage is that we are in that time when the bridegroom has gone to prepare a place for us. So we're not in the time of feasting per se, as in the wedding feast, which will transpire upon the return of Jesus, but we're in the fasting time frame at this moment in time. So fasting is not only appropriate, but as we'll see in a moment here, it is somewhat anticipated, if not even expected, of the disciples of Jesus. So we have the reprimand, we have the response, and then we have the resolution. Fasting revisited, our favorite topic. Our favorite topic, right? Fasting. How many of you are excited to not eat? How many of you are already counting down the minutes until Pastor Terry is done so we can go to lunch? Thank you for the honesty. I am too, so I'll hurry it up here. First of all, when we revisit this idea of fasting, we've got to understand in Jesus' mind, fasting was about transformation, not confirmation. Notice conformation, not confirmation. We're not in those particular veins of Christian thought. So we don't need to confirm, we need to not conform. If you're lost in that, talk to me later. We'll try to figure that out. We know this already, but it's really easy to go down the slippery slope of confirmation. It's really easy to say, just do me what, tell me what I'm supposed to do and I'll do it. In fact, one of the verses we quote often, right? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed. Now, we understand Paul's talking about the world, and so it's not the, it's the non-Christian perspective. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. See, the Pharisees had a system. They had a mold, if you would. Those of you that are bakers, think of the cookie cutter, right? They had a mold, and you needed to fit in that mold to make yourself spiritual. So it was a struggle for religious leaders, and still is today, to think that Jesus didn't come creating a mold. He came creating transformation. It's a lot easier to craft a mold of some shape or form and force people to try to fit that mold. Rather, Jesus brought people into transformation, which was to release them and invite us to journey with them in transformation. See, the problem with the Jews was that Jesus didn't come to reform Judaism. That's where the error happens. Jesus didn't come to reform Judaism. He came to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean we take Judaism and toss it out, because our history is based on that. But we don't try to push ourselves into the mold of Judaism. We live into the kingdom of God, which Jesus brought. And by the way, there is a mold. His name is Jesus. There is a mold. His name is Jesus. But Jesus is the mold. Not human tradition, not human Christianity put into Jesus is the mold to which we're supposed to be transformed. And so this thinking leads us down the road of comparison. When we look at the mold and we look at somebody and we're like, you know, they're not holy enough, they're not pious enough, we wouldn't use those terms. We'd say, like, they're not Christian enough. Oftentimes it brings us into this comparison strategy, right? Because they're not Christian enough compared to us, right? That person, Will can't be in leadership because he doesn't do all the stuff that I do. And that's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come for that. He came for a transformation. And so Jesus turns to use metaphors to highlight this clash between the old traditional Jewish expectations and the new kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in. And each illustrates Jesus' point that you can't mix the old and the new. So let's just look at these momentarily. Verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. How many of you remember? Now, some of I recognize, just put into perspective, I'm 50, right? So I'm born in the mid-70s, lived through the 80s, into the 90s, and then beyond, okay? Some of you are like, what were the 70s? And I've heard of the 80s, so I get that. And some of you are like, you don't know what you're talking about. We were born in the 50s or 60s, and the 70s or 80s were like, anyway, okay. But how many of you remember the times of putting patches on jeans? Yeah. How many of you couldn't wait to go to school with a brand new patch on your jeans? But the point being this, I remember a couple times, and I was just like always cringing at the fact that I had to go to school with like patch jeans. The problem is, whose fault was it to begin with? Mine, right? I probably did something to rip the jeans, to put a hole in the jeans, to do something, and now I'm complaining about the patch. But one of the things that I vaguely remember was the need to make sure the patch was pre-shrunk. Because Jesus, way ahead of his time, was trying to explain to us that if you don't have pre-shrunk patches, they're gonna rip away from the material. See, isn't it crazy to think that in like the year 30 AD, Jesus was telling us something we should have known in 1970 and 80? Like, it just doesn't work well, right, if you just try to slap it on. And so he goes through this whole explanation of the new and the old and how it just doesn't work together. And he goes to the extreme that, in fact, to try to make the old and the new work together results in both being damaged. Because now you've cut up the new, and the patch is pulled away from the old. You're like, okay, enough like sewing terminology. Jesus says, I came not to reform Judaism. I came to usher in the kingdom. And what the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to do was to bring them together to make them work. In fact, what I think the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to do was bring his ushering of the kingdom into Judaism. The disciples more so were sitting there going, how do these two reconcile with each other? How do we bring these together? They're already fed up with the Jewish system. So they're like, I don't mind losing some of that. How do we make it work together? But the scribes and the Pharisees are like, hey, you've got some good powerful words and you got a lot of people following you. So you must be doing something right. And we want that to fit into our system. And Jesus says, it's not going to work that way. The old and the new are not going to work that way. Then he goes on to verse 37. This will be more applicable to some of you. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. Okay, so let's personal confession time. Who drinks wine in here? Okay. Who drinks wine? Yeah, once in a while. I didn't ask if you're an alcoholic. I asked if you drank wine. Asking if you're an alcoholic is a totally different conversation, okay? So So let's just get it out of the way. Jesus turns water into wine. Paul tells Timothy to take some wine for his stomach. It's okay. We're in the church. It's 2020, whatever it is now. It's okay. How many of you drink wine occasionally? It might bother you, but yes, your pastor does too occasionally. Okay? We know the process of wine though, right? Okay, all right. You know, you get the juices, you have yeast in there, it activates it, it's eating the sugars, it's bubbling up, it's fermenting, right? All this kind of stuff's happening. And the whole point was, at that point in time, what they would do is they would take a sheepskin or a goatskin, right? You get all the hair off of it, you get all the insides out of it. They would sew it up. The neck of the animal became the neck of the vase or whatever it is that you want to call it, the flask. What, big flask, but not my size flask. Anyways, let's stay on topic here. So if you had an old one, the skin has now dried. It's become a little bit brittle. And so if you pour the sugar juice in there and you pour the yeast in there and you let the fermentation process start, what does it want to do? It wants to push out. It wants to expand. So Jesus is like, you guys already know this. You know this because you've messed up a few times. You've ruined a few batches of wine from time to time because you thought, oh, I don't have a fresh dead animal, so what am I going to do? I'll use the old dead animal. And so you pour it in, and before long, all of a sudden, the kids are like, hey, Mom, Dad, that animal's leaking. And then they wake up the next morning, and there's cracks, and there's like nothing in it, and it's like, wait, because it burst, right? And so Jesus is like, you guys already, you understand this. You know that if you're going to make a new batch of wine, you need a fresh skin to pour it into. And again, he says, it's just like the Jewish tradition. And it's like the kingdom of God that I'm ushering in. You cannot put the two together. It doesn't work that way. And then finally, verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Let's just be honest with ourselves for a couple minutes. It's always easier to embrace established tradition of our own than it is to change. I mean, somebody could come up to you and be like, this is the best barbecue sauce in all of the world. And you'd be like, I don't think so. My grandpappy's sauce from 30 years ago, 50 years ago, it nothing tops my grandpappy sauce. Nothing does. And you're like, no, you don't understand. I went to the jungles of, you know, wherever, and they had this secret sauce that it is like the best barbecue recipe sauce. They call it something else, but we call it barbecue sauce, and you just need it. And you're like, no, never. A refusal to even try the new because we're so established in the old. That could be a relation to wine, like Jesus says, right? It could be barbecue sauces. It could be worship music. It could be evangelistic motifs. It could be discipleship processes. It could be new pastors. It could be new people coming into the church. It could be, and we have a tendency to go with the old rather than engaging in the new. If we're honest, as we grow older, we like change less. I'll admit to it, and I'm only 50. So I hate to see what I'm going to be like when I'm 70, right? As we grow older, we like the comfort of knowing what's happening, but the reality is sometimes the new is better. Sometimes we're introduced to a new hobby or new food or a new method of doing something, and at least for a while we can revel in the newness. But Jesus says, too often we'll eliminate the new because we prefer the old. So we need to understand that when Jesus is bringing this kingdom in and he's talking to the Pharisees and this whole thing, he's like, you can't just make the patch fit the new garment. You can't make the new wine stay in the old wineskin. Things have to change, and that's called transformation, not conformation. And then he goes on, and in this part, we have to talk through the resolution of what the heart of fasting really is. And it's about intimacy with the Father. See, again, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were doing it devotionally. They were like, we're going to show our piety because we're going to fast twice a week. So we're going to go without food twice in a week. And people are going to think that we're just super spiritual then, and they'll listen to us. Jesus is like, no, you're missing the point. See, they did it devotionally out of an obligation, not formationally or transformationally. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I talked to Luke and he said it was okay if we reference Matthew. So, Matthew chapter 6, picking up at verse 16, we're familiar with this passage, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. And when you fast. So just pause right there. Look at that again. He doesn't say, if you decide out of the goodness of your heart to honor me by fasting. Rather, he says, when you fast. Now that word when is kind of interesting, right? Because at the very least, it anticipates that it'll happen. I'm going to push the issue and say there's some expectation that it's going to happen, but at the very least, it's an anticipation. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Here's the Pharisees and the scribes. When they came to this time of fasting, they wore tore clothes, they put ashes on themselves, and they would even walk around kind of ho-hum, and people would be like, oh, see, he's super religious because he must be fasting. And we're like, I'm so glad that I'm not called to be that spiritually mature. I don't have to give up food at any point in time. It was all for a show. They wanted people to understand. That's what Jesus is saying here, their hypocrisy. Truly, I say to you, they've earned their reward, but when you fast. So again, that word when, the assumption it was going to happen. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Why do we anoint our head and we wash our face? We don't want people to know what's going on externally for us. We're not trying to create sympathy or empathy or a sense of piousness. We want to present ourselves as if life is status quo at that moment in time. So we wash up, we anoint, rather than putting ashes on our face. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, fasting wasn't about a show for others, it was about intimacy with the Father. John's disciples practiced fasting in preparation for the coming Messiah. John's message was one of repentance and baptism. And since fasting was a means of repentance, since fasting was a means of preparation, it makes sense that his disciples were practicing the discipline. Pharisees practiced fasting for religious perception. Jesus calls us to practice fasting for relationship. He seems to indicate that fasting is a means of preparation for the bridegroom when the bridegroom is gone and in preparation for his return. It eliminates the legalism of having to fast in a particular manner and time to look spiritual, if you would, but it's not an invitation to stop fasting altogether. Rather, fasting should be for both a personal and a corporate time of preparation. One of the dilemmas found in fasting is the use of time. Right? Okay, so I fasted from a meal, but what did you do with that time? Fasting was intended to prepare our hearts with the Father. So I replace, it's a really simple formula, if you would, right? I replace the time I would have spent eating and spend that time in prayer and fellowship with the Father. So think about this. Let's say you were planning to have this grand, glorious meal where you were going to spend 8 hours of prep time. And then you're going to spend an hour and a half or so eating around the table with people. Look how much time you just opened up to spend with God. I think in the church today, that's where the struggle lies. Because many of us, unfortunately, don't even know what we would do with God for an hour and a half of our time. We don't know. We're kind of like, man, if I get 30-second conversation with God and I could just say, hey, God, help me out in this conversation I'm about to have, I'm good. And so to think that, wow, you mean if I didn't eat for, you know, I didn't down Jimmy John's in 15 minutes at lunch break or something, or I didn't do some of these other, what would I actually do spending time with God for a half hour or an hour or an hour and a half? I don't spend that much time eating anyways. Like if I'm at work, right, I down that Jimmy John's and then I'm online, I'm playing Candy Crush, I'm playing Pokemon, I'm, you know, scrolling through Facebook and Instagram and all that kind of stuff. The whole point, though, in this is that it's not just about not eating. It's about creating intimacy with the Father. Fasting is to draw us into deeper intimacy with the Father, resulting in transformation of both our heart and our mind. It moves us from completing a task to being broken for the things which God's heart breaks. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, we have this incredible layout of God talking about fasting in the Old Testament. Isaiah 58 starts out, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. See, I think God is somewhat sarcastic at times. Just my personal interpretation in that. And did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And then look at this quote. Why have we fasted? You don't even see it, God. We fasted and you don't even see it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So do you see how the Pharisees and the scribes got it all wrong? He's like, you're calling this a fast? When you put ashes and torn clothes and you're laying yourself out and you're calling out to me, but in the same breath, you're out cheating people and you're beating people and you're insulting people. He's like, that's not a fast. So then we go down and to see God's response in this, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Now just pause there for a second. If you're like me, you're thinking, hold on a second, I thought fasting was not eating. Right? I thought that's what it meant, literally. Fasting was not eating. So how do I come now to verse 6 and I say, is this not the fast that I choose, that you loose bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free? Absolutely. Because in the not eating and in growing my intimacy with the Father, I begin to understand the heart and the mind of the Father to do the things the Father wants me to do. So in my fasting, I come to realize that God wants me to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. By the way, does that sound familiar at all? Yeah, the mission of Jesus. He goes on, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Now, here's a novel thought. If I didn't eat, does that mean I have no food in my house? No. So what would it look like to say the food that I might have eaten, I will actually give to the poor? That's what he's talking about here. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him, to not hide yourself from your own flesh. See, God is talking about this whole thing of fasting, and where the Pharisees and the scribes had said, well, we just do this out of religious obligation, and then Israel's complaining, but you don't even hear us when we do fast. God's like, because you've missed the entire purpose of the fast. It's not just so that you won't eat. It's so that you won't eat so you'll spend time with me, so that you'll hear my heart and my mind and my desire for you. Why does Jesus fast before he even starts his ministry? It wasn't to prove to everybody that he could go 40 days without food. I don't think it ever entered Jesus' mind, you know what, if I went 40 days without food, people would look up to me and they would just see me as a spiritual leader. No, Jesus knew that he needed to pull himself away from the routines of life to listen to the voice of the Father. So then we have to ask one last question. What's the methodology of fasting? What's the methodology of fasting? It is worth stating, or in this case, stating again, we live in the absence of the bridegroom, Jesus. Unless you happen to know where he's at right now, like on the earth. I've seen a lot of Jesus. But Jesus is sitting on his throne. And while we have the Holy Spirit, we wait for the return of Jesus. So we are in that in-between time. It is a time of preparation. So it's not only appropriate to practice, but it is expected that we would practice the discipline of fasting for part of our spiritual journey. I'm just going to whip through these things. You can Google it online. There's so much information out there on fasting. I'm sure all of your computers are just going to light up with histories about fasting after this morning. That's sarcasm. Let me just highlight a few really quick, okay? The disciples fast. We see that the disciples fast. I'm talking in terms of methodologies. I'm talking both a blend of like how to and what for, okay? So we're kind of covering both really quick. We'll go with kind of more the what for. The disciples fast in Matthew chapter 17. If you recall, Jesus up on the mountain, transfiguration. He comes down. Disciples are trying to cast out this demon from the kid who keeps throwing him into the fire. They say, we can't do it. And Jesus responds, because this type only comes out through prayer and fasting, or fasting and prayer. Why? Here's what I think we miss in that. Jesus didn't have to fast to do it, although he did, because he was up on the mount. But the fasting meant that they would have heard what the real issue is that they were trying to address. And they didn't hear the real issue. They were trying to plug a formula rather than listening to the Father. There's the Ezra fast. Oh, Ezra, hey, that'd be a good guy to study sometime, wouldn't it? Okay. Anyways, protection, solving of problems, Samuel fast, revival, Elijah fast, the widow's fast. If you remember that back in 1 Kings, Paul fasted and prayed about this thorn in his flesh, and he got the answer. Huh, that's an interesting one, right? He fasts and prays about the thorn in his flesh, and he doesn't get the answer he wanted. He got the answer God gave him and was the right answer. He didn't get the answer. He wanted it removed. I think that's part of Isaiah 58. Israel had preconceived ideas of what they wanted by fasting. And if we do these things, then God will give us this. But Paul understood that I fast and I inquire, and then God gives me the answer whether I agree with it or not, or like it or not. John the Baptist fasted to enhance walk with God and his witness. Esther fasted. Remember that whole story? Esther and evil and that was coming down on them. Jesus fasted. There's the Daniel fast. Okay, so these are all reasons. You can look each of those up. You can go back and after this afternoon, you can fast forward and go, okay, where's the widow's fast? Where's this? Anyways. But then we talk about some of the practical how-tos. The normal fast, the scriptural fast, was no food. Water was fine. By the way, you can look up the medical science, right? You can live how many days without food and how many days without water? A lot. A lot more than any of us give credence to, okay? Let's just say that. There are absolute fasts. Nothing. no food, no water. There are short fasts. When I was in college and then through some of my years of ministry, I would one day a week fast to lunch. Just didn't take lunch. One day a week, but I spent that time in focused prayer for ministry, for my relationship with God, all that kind of stuff. So it could be a short period of time. It could be a long period of time. I can almost guarantee you, don't sue me if I'm wrong on this, I can almost guarantee you most of us can make it 24 hours. Now again, I know, Pastor, I'm diabetic, or I'm this, or I'm that. Be wise. Like, consult medical personnel, right, in that process. Don't just go, oh, well, Pastor said I can do it, so I'm going to do it. No, this should all be in relationship with the Father as we're going through. God, what is it that you're calling me to do right now? I know that more than Moses and Jesus did 40-day fasts. There are people in history and even people in the modern era who have done 40-day absolute fasts, but they've only done it under the guidance of God saying, this is what I want of you. And trust me, that better be the only way that you do it. Not because Pastor Terry said, oh, it'd be really cool to watch some of you do a 40-day fast. Notice I chose my words carefully. To watch some of you do a 40-day fast. Yeah. You know, partial fast. Maybe it's only giving up certain foods. Maybe it's, you know, abstaining from meat for a season or veggies. Some of you are like, I'll do the veggies, I won't do the meat. Some of you are like, I'll skip the meat and I'll take the veggies. Anyways, some of us, when we fast, again, blood sugars, all that kind of stuff, we need to fast with juices, not just water. We need to actually have some juice because there needs to be a little bit more to it. And then, of course, we're in a modern world, right? We're 2,000 years removed from the time of Jesus, and a lot has changed. If you're not sure, a lot has changed between that time. And so I think it's perfectly appropriate to do fast from technology. Is it biblical? Okay, look, biblically the fast is food. The heart of it is to draw closer to God. And if this is drawing me away from God, and trust me, for most of it, most of us in here, this is not drawing us to God. For most of us, okay? You might have an app or two that you kind of use, but for most of us, so technology fasts. I know this might be painful for some, for others it's a joy, but like social media fasts. Maybe you stay on technology, but you're like, I'm not doing social media for a period of time. I got rid of Facebook and Instagram for 2-3 weeks, a month, I don't know what it was, just because I'm like, well, there's nothing good on there. There's nothing good. I'm sorry, even most of what any of you post is not like revolutionary for me and Jesus. So it's informative. Oh, trust me, it's informative, but it's not revolutionary for my walk with Jesus. You know, so whatever you can think of, whatever it is that detracts you from having intimacy with the Father can be fasted from. I'd love to. There's a couple fasts that I would love to have conversations with you guys with, but I'll let you instigate them. Because keep in mind, we're not trying to fit a cookie cutter mold. So what happens here is Ralph and I could be fasting at the same time for two entirely different purposes or reasons. It's not because we're elders of the church and we're just kind of like, hey, let's just fast. That'll make us more spiritual, right? And then people will respect us. I'm not going to come up to you and ask you, are you fasting? Unless we're intentionally in a discipleship relationship and we're talking about fasting and God's leading you to, like, there might be an occasion, and maybe you should be more proactive about this than not, but there might be an occasion that we call for a corporate fast. That we feel that there's something going on in the body of such a nature that we need to fast over it. Or corporate for the sake of something going on in the world, in Israel or elsewhere, and we're just like, you know what? It's time for us to do this. We need to get serious about it. But it is transformational in nature. I'm not coming to your house. None of the elders are going to come to your house and start knocking on the door and be like, hey, when's the last time you fasted? Oh, it's been 16 years. Do you think it's time for you to fast again? But we are here for the transformational journey, and Jesus says that that is part of the transformational journey. If you don't want to change, don't fast. We'll know really quick, right? It is transformation, not confirmation. You're not hearing me say legalistically, like, you better start fasting or else. Or the reason your life isn't successful is because you're not fasting. That's not what this is about. It's about pursuing deeper intimacy with the Father. There's not a set way that it's to be done. There's not a set time for it to be done. Church history has Lent, right? The season of Lent, which has historically been a season of fasting in a variety of ways. Maybe next year we'll encourage practicing that. I don't know. But allow God to use this idea of abstinence to increase our dependence upon him. Because ultimately, that's what it comes down to. I'll tell you, if I skip one meal, my stomach grumbles, right? And when I know that I'm doing that intentionally, there's the word too, right? Intentionally. Not just, oh, I skipped a meal today, but intentionally fasting. Every time that happens, it's an opportunity for me to go, God, I thank you for providing for me. I thank you that you're the one who has given me a job, who has given me the ability to eat, who has given me, you know, it's an opportunity, just that brief moment. So how is Jesus inviting me to reconsider or consider for the first time the discipline of fasting on my journey? I don't believe in coincidence, even though sometimes I use that word haphazardly. I don't believe in coincidence. So I think that God has us in Luke chapter 5 today, verses 33 through 39, because he wants to say something to us about our spiritual journeys and about fasting. I don't think it's coincidence that it just, you know, I don't know why. I don't have some profound knowledge to be able to go, hey, you know, Fridella, you're supposed to fast for this long and fast from this for this. I don't have that. That's relationship with Jesus. But I don't think it's coincidence. I don't think it's just, oh, well, Pastor Terry's in Luke chapter 5, and that's where it landed. But I don't believe in coincidence because I believe Jesus wants to say something to us about it in our own lives and to us as a church. So where's God inviting me to reconsider or consider for the first time this discipline of fasting in my life? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We are indebted to you for the lives that we have, for the invitations you have given to us to follow you. Father, we recognize that it's in our own comfort. This whole idea of fasting does not sound appealing. There's nothing about why would I not eat? And yet, Father, part of the thing that we need to learn in our own lives, and I need to learn it in my life, is that balance between an understanding of when it's appropriate to feast and when it's appropriate to fast. And so, Father, I believe at the very minimum this morning, one of the things you want to speak to us is that you call us, you invite us to do both. And we need to listen to you to know which is appropriate at any point in time. So, Father, as much as a stretch as it might be for us to enter into, to reconsider this whole idea of fasting, would you actually build within us an excitement to follow you in these disciplines, to pursue greater intimacy with you during this time in our lives. And God, we recognize that even the discipline of fasting, it's not really about us. It's about you. And we want to give you the glory in the journey. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.